Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we wait upon you now as we turn to the Scriptures. Like Samuel of old, we say, "Speak, Lord, because your servant is listening." And we pray that as we read and study this passage together, knowing that all of it was given by your outbreathing, that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would minister to us wherever our need might be, and grant that we might not just be hearers, but doers also, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we return this morning to Galatians, and we are working our way quickly through the book of Galatians. We're not pausing to look at every nuance of this great epistle, but it seemed appropriate that we should catch a 36,000 feet view of it, especially over this season of celebration of the Reformation. And our reading this morning comes in chapter 3 and verse 26, and reading through into chapter 4, you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 974. Galatians 3 at verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. One of the things that Paul is talking about here is inheritance. He wants the Galatian Christians to realize what it is that they've inherited in the gospel. In 1999, 18 years ago, the Duke and Duchess of Northumberland went to court. They went to court to prevent their son, who was then 14, from inheriting when he would be 18, according to what had been set down. And when he, who is now Lord Percy, when he would inherit, Alnwick Castle. It's a castle. It's not just a castle, it's a castle. It has many rooms. And I imagine servants and land. And it's beautiful. And you would perhaps envy it And not just the castle, but an annual income estimated for the rest of his life in the region of $750,000. But the nobility in Britain had done a poor job when they inherited at 18. And many of them had squandered their inheritance. And so the parents, for good reasons, went to court and gained the right to prevent him from inheriting until he was 25. Presumably by now he has inherited. Paul is talking about inheritance here. The inheritance that we have in the gospel, the inheritance that we have as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. And in the churches of Galatia, there are those who don't realize their inheritance. They have trusted in Jesus, but there are some who are saying to them, and let's for now just call them Judaizers, there are some who are saying to them, you need to do more than just believe in the Lord Jesus. That's fine and dandy, but you need to do more than that. You need to obey the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. You need to obey circumcision, especially if you're a Gentile. You need to obey the food laws. You need to obey the Jewish calendar and the celebration of certain Sabbaths and feast days and so on. That's the issue that Paul is dealing with in Galatia. You are, in effect, traveling in the back of the bus if all you do is believe in Jesus. But if you really want to know and be assured that God loves you, well, how many of you have been upgraded to business class on a plane? I do so much flying these days that I get upgraded a lot, and I can tell you, it's nice. It's so nice that it's hard to go back to the back of the bus, where you get pretzels, and who wants to eat pretzels? The Judaizers were saying, if you comply with these rules, if you perform these observances, you'll get promoted. You'll fly in the front of the bus. And you can entertain an assurance. And Paul is addressing this issue. What does the gospel actually give you? What does faith in Jesus Christ, and faith in Jesus Christ alone, and faith in Jesus Christ alone apart from observance of law, what does that get you? And it gets you everything. It gets you absolutely everything. It gets you to fly in the front of the bus. We're going to focus on chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7 this morning. Paul has introduced this by suggesting in the previous section, in the end of chapter 3, that those who believe in Jesus are heirs of a promise that had actually been given to Abraham. That when God came to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and entered into a covenant with Abraham, part of the fulfillment of that promise was the inheritance that is now theirs in Jesus Christ. The promise of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, being a believer in Jesus. And having introduced this notion of inheritance, that we are heirs, Paul now expands upon it. And in these first three verses of chapter 4, he speaks about a contrast between, well, between what it was like to be under the old covenant versus what it's like to be under the new covenant. There's a context here. Before you ask the question, what's in this for me? Right? We want to get there. But before you get there, we have to go back. We have to go back to where Paul is, and we have to go back to the situation in Galatia, and we have to go back to the transition that takes place from the old covenant into the new covenant. What exactly happens on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured forth? And so Paul talks about being under the law, and he's talking about what life was like for Jews, especially, under the old covenant. In chapter 3 and verse 23, He uses a vivid picture. Before faith came, and he's talking about faith in the New Testament sense. Before Pentecost came, before the New Covenant came, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. He's talking about Moses and Sinai and the whole stricture of ceremonial law. And then he uses this word, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. It was like being in prison. When I lived in Belfast and was a minister of a church in Belfast for 18 years, for a period of 2 to 3 years or so, every month, and it was on a certain day of the month, I would visit a high security prison. A young man, he was in his 20s, had been involved in a terrorist incident. People had lost their lives in this incident, and he was found guilty. And he had been converted in prison. And it was seemingly a genuine conversion. And there was too long a story, but there was some connection with folks in our church, so I began to visit him. I have a windmill that's about this size, and it's made out of popsicle sticks that he made while he was in prison, and he presented it to me one day. It used to take all afternoon. It would take 2 hours to get into the prison, to go through all of the security checks and barbed wire and gates and doors and so on, and then wait for him to be brought and so on. It would take 4 or 5 hours to visit him. And when you were inside, when you heard those doors shutting, and they're metal doors, and they make a noise, and they make a certain terrifying noise when they close, and there are sirens and other features that make you realize that you are in prison, you are confined, you cannot get out. And once you're inside, there are no windows, there are no curtains, there's no view, there's no vista of a lake or a mountain scene. All there is concrete and barbed wire and steel. And you are in prison. And Paul is saying, there is a sense that those who lived under the old covenant, there is a sense in which they were in prison. All the rules, all the regulations. You will go to bed at this time. The lights will go out at this time. They will come on at this time. You will eat at this time. You'll use the services at this time. You'll be allowed visitors at this time. And everything is ruled and regulated. And Paul says there is a sense in which being under the old covenant was like being in prison. And you're saying, well, didn't they believe in the Old Testament? Yes, they did. Did they know forgiveness in the Old Testament? Yes, they did. Did they have communion with God in the Old Testament? Yes, they did. But it was like being in prison. And then in verse 24, he uses another image. The law was our guardian, and he picks it up in chapter 4 and verse 2. He is under guardians and managers, and we have to go back now to Greek civil law in order to understand what he's talking about. And in the ancient world, heirs, those who are going to inherit, were placed during their teenage years under tutors and guardians, under what Paul calls pedagogues. And these pedagogues had absolute power to do whatever was necessary to raise this child, to prepare him for society. To inflict terror, to exercise discipline, to prevent him from doing a number of things. And then, in verse 3, he uses a third image. And he says, we were enslaved to the elementary, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The elementary principles of the world. Now, PhDs are written about this phrase. Books galore are written about this phrase. It's a never-ending mine and treasure of all kinds of ideas and thoughts as to what Paul is saying. Let me pass over all of that and just say that I am aware that there are differences of opinion about this, but I think Paul is still talking here in the context of a Jewish audience. And whatever it is he's saying, he's talking about being under the old covenant, and there is a sense in which being under the old covenant was like going back to kindergarten to learn the alphabet, to learn the ABCs, to learn the periodic table, to learn, as horrors I had to learn at one time, the order of the kings and queens of England. And it was like a form of slavery. It was like a form of bondage. I remember the last day of school, high school. I was 18. And I was sitting one of my final exams. These are national exams. They weren't school exams. They were national exams. And the results of these exams would tell you whether you had a place at a college or a university. And this was my last day, and I had an exam in the afternoon. And my father, and how can I put this delicately? But my father was not given to loaning his car to an 18-year-old. Now, I didn't get my first car. I didn't buy my car. My first car, I was 22 when I bought my first car. It cost me about $30. It died on the first major journey that I did in it. And it never recovered. So it was a big deal. It was a sign of coming of age that my father would loan me his car to take to school that day. First time I'd ever driven his car to school. I can remember, it's one of the vivid memories that I have. I can remember walking out of the school. And I made a big deal of walking out of the school. I wanted people to see me. I wanted my friends to see me because I was going to get into a car. And I was going to drive away, and I was never going back ever again. I remember hanging my rugby boots. And for a Welshman, this is painful to say, but I hated playing rugby, but I had to play. And I remember hanging them on the back of the door in my bedroom and saying, and I can remember saying it, I will never wear these again. Because I was done with school, and I was graduating. And Paul is saying, do you understand when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when the Spirit came at Pentecost, it was like graduation. Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go back to prison? Why would you want to go back to slavery? Why would you want to go back and learn the ABCs all over again? And be under such a domination of rules and regulations. Do you remember how it was when you went off to college? Now, some of you don't need to remember because you took that liberty and then some and multiplied it by 1,000 and went into areas and territories that you shouldn't have done. But do you remember the liberty that you could, well, you could make decisions for yourself. I don't have to eat green beans. I don't have to eat broccoli anymore. Because I've graduated now and I have the liberty not to eat broccoli. Just glance at the first verse of chapter 5, because that's where it's heading. For freedom, Christ has made us free. You see, there are some in Galatia who are thinking, who have this suspicion that maybe they are forgiven, maybe they have some kind of relationship with God, but they need to do a little more obedience. They need to add some ceremonies and rituals in order to be assured that God loves them. And Paul is saying, you're putting yourself back in prison. It's like as though you're going back to school again. Why would you want to do that? When my friend left prison that I had been visiting and eventually became a member of the church, I saw him the day he got out of prison. I was there in the parking lot when those gates opened and he walked out. And I was there. I drove him back to the city. It was a very emotional moment. He'd been 10 years or more in prison. I remember what he said to me. He said, "I never want to go back there. I never want to go back there." And Paul is saying, why would you want to go back? Why would you put yourself under these laws and regulations again? Why would you put yourself in a position where you think that you have to do something or perform something in order to win the favor of God? Because the gospel gets you everything. Look at what he says in verses 4, 5, and 6. In verse 4, he says, when the fullness of time had come. He's still speaking redemptive historically. He's not speaking about individual experience. He's speaking about the transition from old covenant to new covenant. He's speaking about what happens when Jesus is born, when he is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. When Jesus comes, when he lives, when he dies his substitutionary death, when he rises again and ascends and pours out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. When the fullness of time had come, the promise that God had made to Abraham. Actually a promise that God had made to Adam and Eve. You notice what he says? Born of a woman. It's a dir statement, isn't it? You know, Jesus was born of a woman, and you want to say, well, how else would he be born? Isn't everybody born of a woman? What's so special about being born of a woman? Some think that Paul might be giving a veiled reference to the virgin birth, since he never mentions the virgin birth in the New Testament. Actually, I think he's referring to Genesis 3:15. The promise that God made that the seed of the woman would be the Messiah. The seed of the woman would be the Savior. And Paul is alluding to that here. In the fullness of time, when the plan of redemption had reached its goal and maturity, when the plan of redemption had come of age, that promise that he made to the woman, Eve, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Who was born under the law. He obeyed the law in all of its details. He obeyed all the ceremonial aspects of the law. He lived under the old covenant. He obeyed everything that was required of him in order to redeem those who were under the law. That's you and me. We came into our service this morning, and one of the things that we did, led by Pastor Lawton, was to confess our sins. And we read a text from the book of James that says that if you are obligated to keep one part of the law, you're actually obligated to keep the whole law. And that's the problem, isn't it? That we cannot keep the whole law, because if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. And we are sinners, we are beggars. In the last week of Martin Luther's life, you thought we were done with the Reformation. In the last week of Martin Luther's life, he went to Eisleben. He was 62 years old, 1546. Eisleben was the town in which he was born, and he had never been back there. And he went there because he was arbitrating a dispute between two of his brothers. And he preached on the Lord's Day, and then he became sick, and he became sick unto death, and he realized that this sickness was unto death. And he called by the behest of his friend, Jonas Justus, he made his last will and testament. It began with the memorable words, "I am well known on earth, in heaven, and in hell." He made a testimony, a public written testimony of his trust and his assurance. It was very important that he do that because the Catholic Church taught that heretics would die a terrible death, and he wanted to make sure that the public knew. He invited people into the room. He wanted people to know that he was full of assurance of sins forgiven and that he was going to go to heaven. It was very important for him to say that and say that publicly. And his last words were, "We are beggars. It is true. We are beggars. That's all we are. We are beggars. It is true." Even at the very end, even in our last day, even in our last gasp of breath, we are beggars. It is true. And God sent his Son, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, to pay the price, to pay what we owed. That's what the language of redemption means, to pay what we owe, because we cannot pay it. We cannot pay it. And Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So that God looks at us now as though we had never sinned. God looks at us now, robed as we are with the righteous robe of the obedience of Christ. He looks at us now as though we were law keepers and covenant keepers. And he sends forth his Spirit. The same Spirit, you notice the language in verse 6, the same Spirit that indwelt Jesus, that upheld Jesus, that empowered Jesus, that enabled Jesus to fulfill his role as the Messiah, that same Spirit now indwells our hearts and witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God, that we are sons. Now, I know you want me to say sons and daughters. I know that that sounds kind of PC to say that, sons and daughters. But you understand, that makes absolutely no sense in the first century. Because daughters did not inherit. It's only sons that inherited in the first century. So it's important for Paul to say, you are sons. Meaning, you are inheritors. And you get this. You get the right to call God, the great God, the only God there is. You have the right to call him Abba, Father. Now, some of you have a difficulty with this. I get it. I think I get it. And you have a relationship with Jesus, and all your conversation is about Jesus, and all your prayers are to Jesus. And you're missing something, and perhaps you're missing it because of some psychological issue that you had with your earthly father, and so on. And I'm not denying that earthly fathers can skew emotionally and psychologically people for the rest of their lives. I understand that. I get that. But what does the gospel get you this morning? It gets you a relationship with your heavenly Father, the one that you spoke to when you prayed the Lord's Prayer in the liturgy this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. I told you this story before, but I love the story, so I'm going to tell it to you again. Because I was in Jerusalem, and this is 20 years ago, I'm sure, and more. And it's Shabbat. It's getting dark, and I'm right there in one of the streets, and I can see the Wailing Wall down below, and a Hasidim Jew comes running along. He's probably 30 years of age, and he's dressed in all the gear and the black hat and so on, phylactery and the cords and so on. And he has a little boy, and the little boy was two and a half or so, and he's airborne most of the time because the father's running. And the boy only touches the ground every three or four steps. And he's dressed in exactly like his father, with the same little hat and so on. Exactly like him. And they're heading to the Wailing Wall for Shabbat prayers. And the little boy is saying, "Abba, Abba, 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 Abba." And I thought, and then the father stops, dead in his tracks. And he bends down and he picks up the boy. And the boy, I remember the boy pressed his head right into the neck of the father and grabbed hold of him tight. And the father ran to the wailing wall. And he was still saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. Now, I know what Abba means. I went to seminary. It's an Aramaic word, and it means father. I know that. But that little picture has remained with me for 20, 25 years. A little boy being picked up by his father and being embraced and loved and feeling confident and warm and safe and secure. Because apart from Jesus, all you have is insecurity. Because if you come before this heavenly Father naked in your sins, he's going to cast you into hell. But when you come embracing the Lord Jesus with empty hands and saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, the heavenly Father says, come. Come, son. You're a child and you're an heir. You're going to inherit. You're going to inherit, and you're going to inherit more than a castle. One of the many mansions that Jesus spoke of in John 14. You are no longer slaves, so why would you go back to trying to obey the law in order to win the favor of God? Why would you do that? Because by faith in Jesus, you have everything. You have a heavenly Father who loves you. You have an inheritance that is undefiled and that cannot be taken away. I'm the child of a king. I'm the child of a king. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm the child of a king. My Father loves me. Now, maybe some of you are insecure about that with your relationship with your earthly father. I don't want to go down that road today. I understand that. I understand that. But the gospel gives you a relationship perhaps to a father that you've never had and never experienced and perhaps you've never seen. And perhaps for some of you, you've never known. What did Sinclair Ferguson used to say? And he may be watching. He usually watches at this hour. So what did he used to say? You know, the guy who was here last week. What a great thing it is to be a Christian. What a great thing it is to be a Christian. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for our inheritance. Thank you for the witness of the Spirit with our spirits, that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, and we can hardly believe it, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Encourage us, we pray. Keep us from going back to prison. Keep us from saying we need to go back to the elementary principles of this world. Help us to celebrate our freedom in the gospel. And the assurance that flows from it. For Jesus' sake. Amen.